تكونوا إليها. Allah says, I placed you. وَجَعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً. I placed between you this idea of love, compassion, and mercy. I gave you the elements for a maskan already. You just have to what? You have to cultivate those tools. Build those tools. Strengthen those tools. Don't let them weaken. Don't let them get out of hand. Or like I said, the only time you two talk is when you argue. So Milana, I'm really, really, you know, I'm serene and calm inside my home as long as him and I don't talk. And that's not what a family unit is all about.
صلي على محمد صلي على محمد صلي على محمد صلي على محمد اللهم صلي على محمد محمد وآل محمد اللهم
To understand the importance of the family unit, let me share with you one hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He compares the people of the earth to the people of the sky. The Ahl al-Ard, the Ahl al-Sama. Example I've given before is that, you know, we take our youth in Toronto for a 5-day camp every summer, and Sheikh Butchu is one of our, you know, he's now become family with our community. He comes almost every summer to our camps, and our youth love him, and all of you are very lucky to have someone like that inside your community. He's excellent at these camps, excellent at everything. And we take them about 4 hours north, 75 to 80 youth, 5 days and 4 nights, every summer for the past 20 plus years. And the beautiful part sometimes of that camp is at nights, after the campfire, on our walk back to our cabins, sometimes I see these young guys stargazing at night, because you don't get those kind of stars in the city. And they end up kind of looking at the stars, they end up pointing out, and those who know a little bit more about astronomy and astrology, they point out, you know, what that star is and what this star is. And right away, what catches their eye is the brightest of the stars in the sky. The hadith says that there are people on the ground of the earth, look up to the sky, and they are magnetically pulled towards the brightest of stars. Prophet says the same way happens when the people of the sky look down to earth as well. And they see homes where you see stars. And they are magnetically pulled and attracted to homes that are brighter than other homes are. Now, what is that brightness? Where love is there, compassion is there, respect is there, communication is there. Where you don't hear the slamming of doors and the stomping of stairs. You don't hear the who's and the hoofs and the who's and the sighings, and you don't hear disrespect of the kids to the parents. You don't hear friction constantly between the two spouses. The Quran is read, Allah is remembered, there's harmony, there's love, there's the ham safar concept. These are the brightest of homes. And that's where we can expect angels to come and cover our homes and remove the bala from our homes and work as a force field to ensure that we are protected by shaitan. That's what I want all of our family, even mine, to be. Is that when the people of the heavens look down onto your home, they're mesmerized by your home. It's so bright to them, they can't help but stare at that home and ask, you know, I wonder what happens in that home, that there is this nur radiating from that house. And there are those homes that the angels don't come 40 feet even in front of. All sorts of bala and hardship and God knows what else is inside that home. And it boils down to a very quick topic. I don't have much time left. A quick topic of spirituality. It's a huge topic and one that requires an entire ashra. But just to kind of give you a little bit of where the family unit is placed inside this movement towards spirituality, We know that the topic and discussion the discussion of spirituality is fairly new inside Western society. It's a very, very ambiguous term to be spiritual or to tread the path of spirituality, ma'anawiya or ruhaniyat, as they say in Farsi. And it's been hijacked and it's been kind of, you know, converted and turned and changed by several groups that fit their own needs. Islam has its own version of spirituality, its own definition of spirituality. It comes from the ruh. Ma'anawiya comes from ma'ana in Arabic, meaning what? A deeper meaning of an internal reality. So when the Quran says, Ar-ruhu amrin min Rabbi, that this ruh, this spirit inside of you is from the command of your Lord, then that command has to be what? Cultivated. And it becomes the gateway to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Look, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the angels that, look, you can be confused all you want about this creation of the Adam, that you don't quite understand why would I create a being that will shed blood and do fasad and do fitna on this earth. When Allah says, Inni a'lamu ma la ta'lamun, that I know what you don't know, Allama Tabatabai says he was referring to a potential inside the human being. He wasn't naive, Allah. It's not like Allah was saying that, look, you know, you claim that my human being, my creation might shed blood. No, you're wrong, not my human being. My human being is perfect. He won't shed blood. He won't create corruption and facade inside the earth. He never once said, Allah never once even entertained that discussion. He knows full well that we have that potential inside of us. And we see that everywhere in Yemen and Bahrain, all over the place today. But what the angels couldn't see, what Allah could see, was his potential to be a spiritually driven individual. This gateway inside of us called the ruh and the spirit is inside of us. And so long as we build that gateway towards Allah, we can kind of escape from this animalistic haywaniyat dimension inside of us and move towards that angelic dimension of us. So Islamic spirituality is that spirituality where you have to now build that gateway, that bridge, that potential inside of you to get towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If I had more time, I'd expand, but I don't have more time. It's enough to know this topic sometimes is so dangerous because, you know, Western sometimes philosophy, Western religion sometimes take the idea of spirituality and remove God from the equation. Remove organized religion from the equation. There's a whole movement that I talked about many times in Toronto called SBNR. Spiritual but not religious. Meaning what? I believe in a higher power, but I don't need organized religion to get to the higher power. I call it the good person approach. Right? Well, I'm a good guy. Haven't killed anybody. I'm good with my family. I'm involved in the community. I'm close to my siblings. I look after my family. I don't pray a few namazes. If I don't fast, it's too hard for me. If I don't give my khums, let's say, every so often, I don't see God really kind of punishing. I mean, I believe in Allah, no doubt about it, but I really need to worry about the fact that I enter with my right and exit with my left. Like, what if I do wudu this way? What's the big deal, Malana? I'm just a good guy. This SBNR idea that's really infected the Christian church and is now kind of making its way inside of our masajid as well, is the idea that, look, I believe in God, but I don't need to wear hijab, for example. I don't need to give my khums, for example. I don't need to go to hajj, but I believe in Allah. And that should be enough for that God. Why he needs these intricate details, intricate acts of worship for me to now prove that he exists doesn't make sense to me. So I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. It's a very dangerous concept. You're dictating to Allah how to be spiritual to him, meaning remove him from the equation and place yourselves in that spot. That I will tell you, Allah, how I want to worship you. It doesn't work like that. Sheer submission is the idea that I submit to everything you say. Taslim mutlaq. Now, part of the process to build that potential inside of us There are three categories, very quickly. We use the self, ourselves. We use others. We use the surroundings. To do what? To build that potential gateway inside of us towards what? Towards ma'anawiyat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To gain that spiritual qurbat and closest to Allah, we need all three of these elements. We need ourselves naturally. We need others. We need our surroundings. What do I mean by the self? Salat, dhikr, acts of worship. There's a whole dimension inside the thing that is what? That is infiradi, that's individual, no doubt about it. A lot of it is between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To the point where as long as there is breath and life inside of you, you cannot have anybody else pray your salat. So long as you're able to do so, you can't even have somebody pour the water for you to do wudu. That's how individual the deen is. You cannot gain that level of spirituality without this introspection, tafakkur, tadabbur, self-thought. It all comes from the self. So one aspect is the self. But the deen is not only infiradi. It's not only individual. It's also ijtimai as well. There has to be a portion of others that help you build your own spirituality. Look at what Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam says. Allahumma salli ala. And I'll expand on this a little bit across the next few nights in his book called Misbah al-Sharia. And yes, there are some ulama that say this book is not completely and accurately 100% accurate, but this one discussion on subservience of Allah, ubudiyah of Allah, inside the very first discussion of that book, he says in that book, Lantern of the Path, available online, very small book. He says, you cannot even be considered to tread the path of subservience to Allah unless you examine four different relationships. And I bring this up in my opening lecture only because a lot of us think that so long as me and Allah are good, Maulana, it doesn't matter how me and my sister are, or me and my wife are, or me and my in-laws are. I don't miss one salat, Maulana. I've been to X amount of hajjis. I don't miss one fast. I give my khums on time every single year. Me and Allah are good, we're strong. How many times have I seen, have you seen people who are known as Mr. Piety inside of our communities, only when you ask their families and they're Mr. Zalim inside their homes? And we think that that's okay. And this hadith by Imam Sadiq is telling us different. Four different relationships. Without these four, you can't even tread the path of ubudiyah. Number one is you and Allah, no doubt. Examine that relation between us and Allah. Who truly is the master? Who truly is the slave inside of ourselves? If I had time, I'd explain. I don't have time. Number two is you and the dunya. How do you see yourself and the dunya? Number three is you and your own amal. How do you see your own amal? Good enough to get into heaven? Or is there a portion that I can keep working on? We are masters at what? Comparing ourselves to others only to make us feel better sometimes. That look, I know I'm bad, but I'm not this bad. And finally, he says, you and others. How are you and the makhluk of Allah? It's haq of Allah, it's haq of the nas as well, as many of you know. This huquq of Allah, this huquq of the nas. It cannot be that we tread the path of spirituality and remove others from the equation. I don't care about anybody else. It's between me and Allah. It's my grave. It's my barzakh. It's my yawm al-qiyamah. It doesn't work like that. And then he goes on to describe every single one of these four relationships has seven principles to it. And we'll expand on those seven principles across the next four nights. Only looking at us and others. When I say others, I mean our family members. What are those seven principles inside of the home that really can convert a home into those bright homes that the Ahl al-Sama will look down upon? That will be from tomorrow, inshallah. But understanding, of course, that you have to examine the relationship that you have inside of your home. It can't be It can't be the case that you and Allah are great and you think that's enough for Allah. Well, of course, you are, God forbid, you are oppressive towards your family, oppressive towards your siblings. Don't speak, let's say, to your parents. Don't speak to your in-laws, for example. All these things, those things aren't important, Malana. Me and Allah are the only thing that matters. And the Ahlul Bayt said, no, I'm sorry. It's four different religions. All this to what? To somehow achieve a system of bliss and serenity inside the home. So I'll tell you, and all of you know this very well, especially those of you who are leaders of your family inside of your homes, we have very little control of the society outside our four walls. And you have the honor of living in a very vibrant community, very active center, mashallah, with very, very knowledgeable scholars. But you ask those individuals who live in villages and small towns across North America, who rely on live feeds to have their programs. There's zero for them outside their homes. Everything is inside the four walls. Now, if those four walls are not screaming spirituality, then how can you expect a 17-year-old kid to come out to be God-fearing? How do we expect the idea of a husband and wife to come out and be that hamsafar for each other if the four walls are as destructive as outside the four walls are? So seven principles of a blissful family will begin tomorrow, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stand here so unafraid of everything around me. Proudly I would say I am a Muslim. If you ask her why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away, proudly she would say I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, dini, wal-Arab, ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. we are going to talk about miscellaneous issues related to Islamic laws issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasis, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and his teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Sheikh Javid, some of the cosmetic procedures like fixing, dyeing, and microblading the eyebrows that can be somehow considered beautification, a zina, a kind of zina, therefore obligating the women, in fact, to cover their faces in the presence of non-mahram men, are these common cosmetic procedures, in fact, something that we could call zina or beautification?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. If in the common perception of the general public,
yes,
such procedures are deemed as constituting beautification, adornment, okay, then women who undergo such procedures, who beautify themselves, should cover their faces and their beautification from non-mahram men, okay? Because generally speaking, it is always necessary for a woman to cover her beautification, her adornments, anything which beautifies her, like golden bracelets, like bangles, like nose pins, okay, nose pins. These are things which women wear in Muslim countries. So if anything is considered to be adornment, she must How are these things? She must conceal these things from non-mahram men. Okay. If she's wearing gold, if she's wearing bangles, it is necessary for her to cover them with anything that covers them. It's not necessary what covers those things, but she must cover her adornments, her ornaments. Ornaments are always worn by women to beautify them. Ornaments are meant for beautification.
Yes.
Okay. They are not only pieces of metal worn and carried by women. They are, first of all, they are valuable.
Yes.
Second, they are beautifying the woman, and they are worn for beautification. So it's necessary for
even if they become part of the custom.
It doesn't make any difference.
Yes, like in India, for example, you may see that there are some customary ornaments which are worn like rings on their ears or rings on their noses.
Yes.
They are on the face, while you said in one of the earlier programs that women are not supposed to cover the faces, so it's not necessary for them to cover the faces according to Islamic laws, right?
Yes.
So should they cover their nose in that case?
Of course, let's see. There are two things. First of all, a woman might want to shape her eyebrows. Okay?
Yes.
And shaping one's eyebrow is not in common perception. It is not considered to be kind of beautification, okay? There's no problem if she doesn't cover her eyebrows or her, let's say, eyelashes. Okay, but if she is wearing eyelash extensions, there are special extensions. Those extensions draw the non-mahram's attention, and they are beautifying things. They are beautifications. And if a woman is wearing rings on her nose, or maybe nose pins, which catch the attention and which are definitely considered to be beautification in their common sense, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe in our opinion, it's not considered to be kind of beautification. The woman maybe looks more in some, because beauty is in the eye of the beholder.
Beholder, yes.
Yes. You know, according to some culture, the woman wearing those big nose rings,
yes,
look even uglier. Okay, but in the Indian culture, in some African culture,
yes,
the bigger the ring, the more beautiful the woman.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, so therefore, it's necessary for that woman to cover those nose pins or nose rings.
Does it even apply, I mean, this rule apply to the moles that some Indian women, in fact, put between their eyebrows?
The moles are worn by Hindu ladies.
Yes.
I don't know, those moles, maybe, of course, there are some Muslim women wearing those moles. And I don't think so. They are...
Are they considered worn a beautification, a decoration?
And it's a matter of... doubt. I don't think yes, they could be considered beautification, but if indeed because the general law, the rule, the fatwa that is given, if it is indeed considered and perceived as beautification in common sense,
yes,
in the eye of custom, then she must cover it.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
You talked about extension for the eyebrows, but what about eyebrow tattoos? Are they considered beautification also? Tattoos.
That if something is definitely considered to be makeup, and there is no doubt about it being considered makeup and ornament, then a woman must cover her ornament, her beautification, whatever, wherever it is.
Yes.
Yes. If it is on her forehead, on her nose.
Yes.
Or on her cheeks.
So they should cover in front of the non-mahram.
Yes. As far as, let's say, microblading is concerned, yes, shaping the eyebrow is concerned, Grand Ayatollah Khamenei and also Grand Ayatollah Sistani,
yes,
have not objected to shaping the eyebrows.
Yes, I see. What about the new breathable nail varnish? Are they considered a kind of obstacle for the wudu and ghusl? Because we know that if you're wearing a kind of varnish, nail varnish, then it hinders the water to reach the skin and the natural part of your arms and legs, where the wudu, in fact, requires that the water reaches, infiltrates right. the skin. So is it considered a kind of obstacle?
That's a very good question. You know, there are some kind of nail polish which is available on the market.
Yes.
It's called halal nail polish or breathable nail polish,
yes,
which allows the water to permeate,
yes,
and reach the nail plates or reach the skin.
Yes.
Grand Ayatollah Khamenei has said that the nail varnish or polish doesn't seem to be breathable, even though it's claimed to be breathable. But where does it stand, the nail polish?
Yes.
It's on the nail. So it's if it's not on the nail and if it allows the water to reach beneath the polish, so why shouldn't it get removed when the water reaches it?
Yes.
So both Grand Ayatollah Khamenei and Grand Ayatollah Sistani have said that as long as you're not certain that water reaches the skin or the nail plates,
yes,
it is necessary to remove the nail polish. Yes. Even though it is claimed that the nail polish is breathable, it allows the water to permeate, but it's not certain. So when you are not certain and when you are not confident that the water reaches the nail plates, it is mandatory, it is obligatory to remove the nail polish.
I see. A very quick question, sir. Is it permissible for women to watch men in a sports such as wrestling?
His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei has said that it's not permissible if the women, if they're watching actually, is done by attending the ring. Okay.
Yes.
For women going to the ring and watching from a close distance,
yes,
because there's a difference between watching a competition from close and watching it on TV screen. So there is a difference. So it's not permissible for women to go and see watch the competition from a close, because it is absolutely questionable. As for watching it through live television broadcast, it is Grand Ayatollah Khamenei has exercised precaution.
Yes.
He has said that the obligatory precaution is for women not to watch these things.
Right.
Because somehow because the women are, men are wearing very tight and close-fitting garment, clothes.
Yes.
And it is provocative. It could arouse women watching it. And therefore, it's not the obligatory precaution for women is not to watch such competition and wrestling.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. That was the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun rahimun mannanun kareemun salamun alimun la ilaha illa hum ghaffarun jameelun wahhabun latifun tawwabun samiun basir
10 minutes.
Israeli supply chains and major industries are under cyber attack. Israel seems to be under a second wave of cyber attacks since November. The latest one is ongoing and began in late December. Over the past 2 months, several Israeli firms have been targeted with a ransomware variant called Pay2Key. Pay2Key is a relatively new ransomware variant first spotted in November by Checkpoint Research, an American-Israeli multinational provider of software. Now, security firm ClearSky says the crypto-locking malware is linked to Foxkitten. The Israeli-based ClearSky cybersecurity firm estimates, with medium to high confidence, that Pay2Key is a new operation conducted by Foxkitten, an Iranian APT group that began a new wave of attacks in November to December 2020 that entailed dozens of Israeli companies. The hacking group published documents related to firms using the US-based cybersecurity firm Port Knox's services. These companies included Bezek, Elbit, Elal, the Clalit health provider, and dozens of other firms and companies, according to the Ynet news site. At least 80 business and corporations of in the highest echelons of industry, including military, cybersecurity, airlines, media, and others. The hackers, according to Israeli media, successfully hacked into Israel's regime-owned Israel Aerospace Industries, which is an Israeli military contractor. The attack also hit Amital Data, which provides its Unifreight logistics software, and at least 40 of its clients. Another target was Habana Labs, which produces processors and works under the US-based Intel company, a Dow Jones-listed public semiconductor giant. The firms are some of Israel's most prominent companies. Pay2Key said it seized almost 1 terabyte of data and has published just 3 gigabytes of it. The documents it released included a 15-page report from 2018 that detailed weaknesses at Elbit, a major Israeli defense company, according to the Wala news site. Israel's Port Knox Networks, a computers and cybersecurity firm, was also hit hard. Port Knox said in response to reports of the attack, several hours ago, it was published that our internal servers may have been breached by a group known as Pay2Key. We are currently conducting an intensive investigation in order to understand the scope of the event. Then in November 2020, the first wave of the attack on Israel began. That's when hackers began leaking information via Telegram and dark web site. This is known as the first wave of attacks. Then this month, the second one started. Multiple companies, including supply chain attacks and leaks via Twitter. This is the fifth cyber attack on Israel during 2020, including one that targeted its water infrastructure in April. In April 2020, a cyber attack targeted agricultural water pumps in northern Israel, while the other struck infrastructure in the center of Israel, according to the British Financial Times paper. The Pay2Key hacker group usually asks for payments of 7 to 9 bitcoins or $189,000 to $243,000. According to cybersecurity researchers, the ransomware is sophisticated and the first of its kind with no overlaps with other known ransomware strains. Apparently, it has been created from scratch, and it is currently unclear who developed the ransomware and why they are targeting only Israeli companies.
But this is all ironic, as Israel has always bragged about being one of the global leaders in cyber weapons. In fact, the Israeli regime itself has even eased rules on cyber weapons exports despite criticism.
What not to do is to get in the way of the business side of it. Now, it's impossible not to regulate somewhat, but my principal role has been not to over-regulate. And guess what? The minute this industry begins to percolate and grow and overflow, the demands for regulating it, as you would regulate a weapons industry, abound. But I think we have to take the risk, and it's a considerable risk, of regulating less in order to have, in order to grow more. And that's the decision that I have taken and that Israel has taken.
But that was a bunch of nonsense. Israeli companies who have military ties have spied on many journalists and human rights advocates. Their technology has even been used by the United Arab Emirates and Saudi Arabia, for example, to target and kill dissidents. According to American whistleblower, living in exile former National Security Agency NSA, contractor Edward Snowden, an Israeli cyber malware firm, was enabled the murder of Saudi dissident Jamal Khashoggi in Turkey. Snowden, who is currently living in Russia after he leaked secret documents about U.S. telephone and internet surveillance in 2013, explains how the company works.
They go by the name of the NSO. And it works like this. They send you a time-sensitive text message, and it's got a link in it. It's something that you have that, you know, human impulse. You see it, you go, oh, goodness, I need to check that and see what's going on with this. As soon as you click the link, and everybody clicks the link, because they can try this 100 different times in 100 different ways, always from a different number, your phone now belongs to whoever sent you that message. Everything in the entire history of your phone, they can immediately copy. Everything that happens on your phone from that day forward, every place you go, everyone you call, everything you read, every photo you take, every audio note that's been on that, or actually because they can turn the microphone on remotely.
By 2018, Israel's NSO Group spyware company's Pegasus software was being used in 45 countries, according to Citizen Lab, targeting activists in Bahrain, Kazakhstan, Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, and Mexico. In 2019, the US-based social media company Facebook sued Israeli cyber surveillance firm NSO Group, saying it hacked over 1,400 users of its messaging platform WhatsApp earlier that year. The hacking spree targeted journalists, diplomats, human rights activists, political dissidents, senior government officials, and others, Facebook said in its lawsuit.
So these softwares that NSO is marketing as tools to prevent terror and crime are used against human rights defenders and lawyers and doctors and members of parliament. We are not criminals and we are not terrorists. And when the Ministry of Defense in Israel allows this to happen, it endangers millions of people around the world.
But when Israel is hacked, it cries wolf and almost always blames Iran. In this latest attack, their Israeli media have pointed the finger at Iran. Of course, this isn't the first time, and such accusations have also been instigated from the top. But the latest hack attack on Israel has left Israeli cybersecurity firms flabbergasted and several industries in a mess. OP Innovate CEO Omer Pinsker, who led the research, and Shay Pinsker are aiding a number of Israeli firms as part of their response teams, according to Israel's Haaretz newspaper. There you have it. Israel, an entity that brags about its cyber criminal activity but can't protect its own infrastructure in the face of a group of hackers that it can't even identify.
Thank you. Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked an...
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of...
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat yek asle zinde ast dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech from IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Sayyid Mohsen Kharrazi. Please stay tuned.
باید فرد زیاد به یاد خدا باشه. طبعا وقتی کسی اینجور باشه، به یاد خدا زیاد باشه، گفتشم
We must remember Allah a lot in our lives. If we do so, then all our sayings and actions are full of divine color. This case is true about all classes of a society and different professions, including artists, poets, writers, and even filmmakers. This is where we can distinguish between a righteous and evil poet and artist. Now, remembrance of Allah is one of the most important topics in Islam. Sometimes we think that remembrance of Allah is only the invocation of His attributes in a remote place when we are alone and lead a solitary life. Or sometimes we think that if we are not among the people and we leave our social duties, we can better focus on our connection with Allah. These considerations are all mistakes. We can remember Allah even if we are busy with our lives and do our social activities. We can remember Allah when we are doing our job, when we study or teach. This means that if we are a shopkeeper, we must remember Allah when doing work. There will be no hoarding in the market that is based on remembrance of Allah. Positive and helpful cooperation among the brothers and sisters in faith is another result of the remembrance of Allah in our life. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Sayyid Mohsen Kharrazi. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye. Thank you.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Welcome to today's episode of Back to Reality, only on IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Zainab. In the studio with me, as per usual, I have the honor and pleasure of having two very special guests, my brothers in faith and humanity. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, Sayyid.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Thank you for being here, Brother Mohsin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brother Muzaffar, how do you do?
Wa alaykum salam. Alhamdulillah, I'm good.
Today we're talking about certainty, not the religious sort of certainty, which we might at some point get to because the two concepts are so close. We're not talking about ilm al-yaqeen or haqq al-yaqeen or ayn al-yaqeen that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Holy Quran. We're talking about mundane, everyday life sort of certainty that we have. Like, I'm certain you guys are sitting in the studio right now. I have Brother Sayyid Mohsin and Brother Muzaffar with me right now. And I'm certain of the sunrise when I see it in the morning. I'm certain of my pet cat. I'm certain of, you know. I want to talk about perspective and how much each person reads into a certain reality based on their own backstory, based on their own ability to analyze, based on their own understanding of life and universe. You know, I could be certain in a certain situation that Muzaffar did me wrong, right? Yeah. Certainty isn't only about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the existence of this microphone in front of our mouth. Certainty is about these inner feelings and emotions that we have. Say, how many times have you felt you were certain about a certain matter, but you were proven wrong?
Anything.
So you were always right?
No, I'm not saying I'm always right. I can't think of anything. Like, I don't know.
And how many times do you think that created conflict in your life? This different perspective, the differences in perspective and the certainty we have in our hearts.
With me, the problem is like, I was always with my dad.
Right.
And
how is that a problem, Sayyid?
Yeah. No,
it's
no,
a
no.
good thing.
It's not a problem.
That's
I'm
so funny.
Trying to explain, like, because I was with him, I used to discuss everything with him. So in the decisions that I made in my life, I never found anything getting wrong.
Right.
So the things that I was certain about, it was certain. And because I was with him and he used to obviously socialize with the other scholars and other people. So I was grown up in this way. So in this regard, I can't think. Even like the way I planned my life, alhamdulillah, I found it happening. For example, I planned to study.
It went as you planned.
Yes.
Right.
I planned to study till 23 years old and then on 24th getting married and then this and that. And after a couple of years going to the Hawza and all those. So everything went according to the plannings. And alhamdulillah, obviously. It's with the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in regards to the daily life, when we see if we are planning to go, for example, for a traveling, especially with this corona pandemic.
I know. Okay.
I was planning to basically travel in the days, early days when this corona pandemic started. But suddenly this pandemic came and everything turned away.
Upside down. Yeah, yeah.
And even the lifestyle has been changed. Mm. They cannot live without, for example, the fast food or the restaurants food. There are some families who always had food from outside, who cannot spend even a day, even if they don't go out of the house with the kids on the car and these kinds of obviously things they used to do.
It's an essential part of life. Yeah.
And with this corona pandemic, everything has changed. So if we take it this way, we can bring many examples that happened to the people's life. For example, before, like the actual Islamic, we can say, lifestyle was very hygienic.
Absolutely, yeah.
And people in these days were thinking, like, who does this? Washing hands every time before eating, after eating. When you come, like, when you come back to house, you again have to wash, or sometimes you need to take bath. Mm. So all these things, obviously, they are turning back to those things. So this lifestyle, this machine lifestyle that we had, it is changed. And that's what I can think of.
That's a good example, actually.
How many times, I wanted to ask you, Brother Mustafa, that...
I'll tell you something I was certain about. When Sayed was saying about his father being there, I mean, I honestly felt, like, you know, envious in the good way, jealous in the good way, right? Because, like, I didn't really have that guidance growing up.
Yeah.
I was in a really rough school. Like, I was actually writing about it the other day, and I was remembering some of the things. I was like, whoa, man.
How did I get here?
Oh, right?
No.
One thing I was always certain about, you have to stick up for people.
That's beautiful.
All right, all right. Well, I always just felt like, no, you have to stick up. I didn't really have a religious justification for it per se. I mean, back then, I didn't even understand the story of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. I didn't know any of these prophet stories or anything like that, really. I'd heard the names, that's all. But the stories, the way they were presented, you know, by the traditional kind of the traditional Maulanas in the, you know, the
lectures.
Yeah, the speakers, lectures and stuff. I just didn't get it. But this always, I don't know why, I was always certain about it. I think some things are fitra.
Yes,
the divine innate nature within us, it screams out certainty. We don't always obey it. And that's a question that I wanted to pose to both of you, with your permission, sister, is how often do we actually act on certainty?
Exactly.
We're discussing what we're certain about, right?
Yeah.
Why is it relevant if we don't act on certainty?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We don't. Ayatollah Behjet said, act on what you know. Do we?
Exactly. Act on what you know. And, you know, Allah will just forgive the rest, the small little mistakes. And He will give you more tawfiq, more opportunities to... Why do we not act upon ourselves? Well, there's two sides to this. Number one is either you have crippling anxiety disorder. Certainty doesn't even exist within you. You are alien to the notion of certainty because it's not there.
Right.
You're not certain about anything. You don't have a philosophical dilemma.
Uh-huh.
But nothing is certain to you because you're constantly overthinking it and overreading it and thinking of worst case scenario and double guessing yourself whether what you're certain about is really certainty. You know?
Doubt.
Yeah, you're doubting everything you do,
people say
everything. So there's that. For normal folks, why do they not act upon certainty? I think it's because of lack of willpower.
You think it's lack of willpower?
Yeah. In a lot of instances of Islamic law, we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala telling